There's a question that frames my talk this morning. And it's not just a question that you can answer yes or no, or perhaps it's happening a little bit, but not quite what I want it to, or some answer like that. But I want to ask the question that's behind this question. Does Jesus show through you? I want to ask this question. Is there a quality to your life that lets Jesus Christ be known and seen by people that rub shoulders with you? Here's another question. Is this first question, does Jesus show or shine through you? Is that something that's up to you? Or do you read that question as an offer, an invitation by Jesus? I, Jesus, want to shine through you. Will you let me? I've been thinking about a question that's related to all the above this week. It's a question that has bearing on every single one of us in this gathering this morning. Would things be different for you? Put it in personal terms. Would things be different if Jesus came and took your place? Let's talk about you students. Would it be different? Would things be different at your school if Jesus sat at your desk, not you? First period, second period, third, fifth, seventh. Would things be different? Most of us go to work tomorrow morning. Would things be different if instead of you showing up to work, Jesus showed up? He took place the place of you. Now, lest you think I'm just asking all the questions this morning, let me tell you why this question's bothered me this week. Not it bothered in a, ugh, I don't feel like showing up, but bothered in a, Steve, are you absolutely willing to trade places with me in the pulpit? Would this sermon I'm about to preach sound differently if Jesus and I were to trade places? See how it fits all of us? Because I ask all of that because that's exactly what He wants to do. He wants to trade places with you. He says so with these words that we're going to get to. If your Bible's not open there already, I want it to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want everybody here with a Bible in their lap this morning with that passage of Scripture opened up. I point this out from New Living Translation because I think it captures the end of this section that we're going to look at this morning. But this is why I say He wants to trade places with you. His interests are to shine through you and me. He says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 from the New Living, "And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. His desire is that more and more of Him be seen in us as we trade places with Him." I read a story that depicts this well. One Sunday, a mother and a daughter were heading home from church, and a little girl turned to her mother and said, "You know, Mommy, there's something that the pastor, his message this morning, that I don't quite understand." And curiously, the mother asked, "What was that?" The little girl replied, "Well, he said that God is bigger than we are. And he said God is so big that He could hold the whole world in His hands. Is that true, Mom?" And of course, the mother said, "Well, honey, that's absolutely correct. But Mommy, He also said that God wants to come and live on the inside of us when we accept Jesus Christ. Is that true?" Again, the mother assured the little girl that what the pastor had said that morning was in fact true. So with a puzzled look on her face, the little girl then asked, "If God is bigger than us and He lives in us, wouldn't He show through?" So let me ask you, does Jesus show through? And what you say? What you do? At home? At work? At school? In your friendships? Don't want to unnerve some of you. This morning, he did not shine through me. I got in a fight with Debbie. How many have ever had a fight with your mate on Sunday morning? And you're a pastor. Hello. I know there's two or three of us in this room that would go, yeah, that's when sometimes the worst ones happen. You know, it's like, what? Yeah, Lord, why didn't teach me a lesson after church today? 2 Corinthians, all right, chapter 3, Paul is explaining something here. You can see on your outline at the bottom a carefully chosen title for this whole series, The Price and Privilege of Representing Christ. This is one of those occasions. And Paul is here in this passage contrasting two things, the old covenant and the new. So I want you to watch and try to visualize this as I read it this morning. And as you do, listen for the contrast that Paul is making between the old and the new, beginning in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, you're hearing old now, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Now, if you were a first century audience right now, you'd go, what? What did he just say about Moses? The glory was fading? Are you kidding me? Still reading. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, now that's a reference to the new, be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, old, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? New. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, and it did, how much greater is the glory of that which will last? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away and there would be audible, oh, I didn't know that, coming from the crowd that first heard this. From Exodus 34, we're going to get there in a second, all the way to this moment, they thought the veil was over Moses' face for different reasons than that. And Paul here is saying, it was a radiance that was fading away. Verse 14, but their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. This is not human effort that removes the veil. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, what happens to the veil? It's taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, here's a great word, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with increasing amounts of glory which come from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, Paul is describing a scene here in great detail from the Old Testament. He's describing the Old Covenant where Moses went to meet with God on Mount Sinai. It's also known, if you were to search it out in detail, as Mount Horeb, same location. It's down where the Suez Canal meets the Red Sea in present-day Egypt. It's the meeting location where God said, Moses, I want you to come and meet with me. And he obeyed and went to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai and spent 40 days and 40 nights with God in that location. Now, to get Paul's point, you can't just have me fill in those details. So I want you, everybody, hold up your outline right now. Just pick it up, hold it and wave it at me, all right? Now, tuck it into this passage right here and flip in your same Bible to Exodus 34. It's the second book of the Bible where this scene takes place. Exodus 34, and I want us to visit just for a moment at Mount Sinai, at Mount Horeb. Second book of the Bible, second book of the Torah, second book of the Pentateuch. Exodus chapter 34, we'll pick up in verse 27. So you get the scene with your own eyes, not secondhand, but as it were, firsthand. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 27, write down these words. Get a pen. Only it wasn't a pen. Get the idea. All right. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the what? The Ten Commandments. Ah, that's where they come from. This encounter with God. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. He didn't realize that after spending 40 days and 40 nights, he comes down from Mount Sinai and there's a difference. There's a radiance to his face. He had no idea. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant. They did what you and I would have done. They were afraid to come near him. Picture this. They shrink back in terror. It's not tame. They run from him. They're scared to death of what in the world has just happened to you. But notice verse 31. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders came back to him, suggesting they had run from him, perhaps far. And he spoke to them. And afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave all of the commands the Lord had given him on the mountain during those 6 weeks' time. When Moses finished speaking to them, somewhere in here, somebody tells him, here's why we ran from you. Your look scares us to death. Terrified. So he puts a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out in love toward his people, tell the Israelites what God had commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. So he put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. When Moses came down, he looked like he had been with God. I'm not sure all the ways that looks, but it was quite unusual. His face, we're told here, was radiant. I'm quite certain it would have been impossible to have missed him in the crowd. There was such a radiance. It was like someone going on a trip to Hawaii or to a hot tropical location, and they spend a week there and they're baking in the sun, and they come home and they are golden brown, they got a beautiful tan, and it shows. And nothing needs to be said. You don't even know where they went, but you know they probably had a good time. You can kind of fill in the details of the story when you see this person with this really cool tan in Oregon. you know. All right. Now, nothing needed to be said. So similarly here, Moses came down from the mountain with a God glow. Right? It's glorious, we're told. It was so bright and so brilliant that it was scary. So people hid from him. The same way people hide from God. But here's what's remarkable about that. They hid from a man who had met with God, not God himself. That's how glorious it was. That's how marked Moses was from this experience. So Moses covers his face whenever he's around his people so as not to frighten them. Okay, now I told you to hold your place because you're about to see something that is, I think, astounding. Back in 2 Corinthians, so flip back there right now if you would. Paul lets us in on a little secret. A second reason Moses puts a veil over his face. They knew the first reason. He had this God glow. And to keep us from running in fear of him, he covered his face. They knew that reason. We just read about it in Exodus 34. But they didn't know the second reason. The face, the look, the radiance, the glory was fading. That's the point of verse 7, verse 11, and verse 13. All three verses use the expression fading, though it was. There's glory in the old covenant. There's glory in the law. But it was fading. So now let's understand some contrasts that Paul is pointing to. As I read this, I tried to punctuate them in my voice, to have you think in terms of the old and the new, to think in terms of a contrast between the two. So you'll have time to write, but I want you to take a kind of a fresh look at this passage we started with in 2 Corinthians 3. And I want you to think in terms of the old covenant or the law. There's a picture here of the Ten Commandments on the screen to kind of help you keep your focus. Right now, I want to highlight some of the attributes or features of the old covenant or the law. Okay? The first feature I would point out is in verse 7 at the start of this passage, that the law was etched where? On stone. Okay? That's what verse 7 says. It's etched on, engraved in letters on stone. Here's the second attribute. It led to death. Now that's going to shock you until we get to the new, but stay with me. Verse 7 says, it's a ministry that brought, you see the word? Death. The characteristic of the old covenant and the law is that it led to death. Here's a third characteristic. It started with glory, but as I've said already, it faded. It started, even this tablets of stone and the message and appeal and words of God came with a glory, but they were fading. Here's a fourth. It brought condemnation. Verse 9 tells us. There's a certain condemnation. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, and that's a reference to the old covenant, the law, it brought condemnation. And I love verse 11 for this. It was to be set aside. It was fading away. And it was to be replaced. So those are some characteristics or attributes of the old covenant. Now, in contrast, the new covenant. The new covenant is represented by the Lord. The old covenant represented by the law. See the contrast going on still? Now, understand this. The new covenant, represented by the Lord Jesus Christ, is written not on tablets of stone, but let me have you look on with your own eyes and see where the new covenant's written. Go up the page to verse 3. We were there 2 weeks ago. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, the old covenant, the law. No. Written where? On hearts. written on tablets of human hearts. He says so again in verse 8. Here's a second wonderful description. The old covenant led to death. The new covenant leads to life. Look at verse 6, also from 2 weeks ago. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter does what? Kills. But the Spirit does what? Gives life. The Spirit gives life. It leads to life. And there's an unfading permanence to the new covenant. Remember I said the old covenant fades. It fades. It fades. Verse 11 says, no, the new covenant comes and stays. His words, it lasts. There's a permanence to it. And then most shocking of all, everybody listen very carefully. Verse 18 tells us the most startling contrast between the old and the new. The old covenant has absolutely no power, no property to transform a person's life. None. The new covenant does. Verse 18 is exactly what is being said. The Lord's glory is being, we are being transformed into His likeness with increasing results, with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Okay, those are some, I told you they'd move quick. Those are some contrasting facts which take us to two or three conclusions. These are conclusions that we can draw based on the difference between the old covenant characterized by the law and the new covenant characterized by the Lord. Let me enumerate them and talk about them a little bit. First of all, the new covenant, from all that I've just said, you can easily see why I'm saying, first of all, it is superior to the old. The new covenant in every way is superior to the old. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11 uses language like much greater glory, the new. Much greater means exactly what it sounds like. It has more glory. It is better than. It is superior to the old. That's significant. The old aimed at keeping us on track. The old aimed at keeping us in line. The new aims at changing our hearts so that we live to please the Lord, so that He shines through us. Let me illustrate it a couple of ways, because this is such an important point that the new is superior to the old. Every parent that I know of, including myself, creates certain rules of engagement, as it were, certain ways of behaving. McCracken kids know that. Okay, there are certain do's and there are certain don'ts. Every home that I've ever known of has a set of those kinds of rules. The home I grew up in had a lot of them. For my brother's sake. Okay? All right. So there's do's. You do this. You don't do that. All right? I'm not standing here today saying that is a wrong way to do it. I do that. There are certain things my kids do, and there are certain things my kids are told not to do. Right? And I do that, but what I'm saying is, the reason that those things are done is to keep our children from destruction. Those do's and don'ts are necessary, but they're inferior to a better way. You say, what's the better way, Pastor? I'll tell you the better way. The better way is the day that came for me when I was no longer driven, my decisions weren't shaped by McCracken do's and McCracken don'ts, but it was a deeper decision. I did what I did or didn't do what I didn't do because I wanted to please my parents. Or in the negative, I wanted to avoid that dreaded word, Steve, I'm disappointed in you. Can you see the contrast? Do's and don'ts work, but they're inferior to a higher level, a superior level of living. Some of you maybe are a little slow on that one. Let me give you a different context. Take a dog. You probably notice when you see dogs in town, most of them are restrained by some kind of a leash and collar. Different kinds of collars. Some are just nylon collars. Some owners resort to things like spikes, right? Or shock collar. And the collar leash combination is done to keep the dog under restraint, within controls, inside the lines. But most anybody that's been around dogs long enough will tell you that the truly wonderful place, and sometimes you never get there, but you know it when you're around it, is when a leash is no longer necessary. When a collar is not critical any longer. In fact, every so often I'll be driving and I'll see somebody jogging with their dog, and I'll look over a couple times and I'll notice there's no leash at all. And I'm thinking, man, that dog's going to... And then I realize, no, that's the dog's in complete control. Why? What drives that dog to do what is right? A love for his or her master. I'm going to stay right by your side, boss. I want to see you smile. I want to make you happy. The Bible, people, is saying to you, lose the leash. It will lead to death. There's a higher level of living. It's living to see your master smile. In both examples that I'm using here, children and dogs, the superior approach is the more glorious, to use Paul's word, more glorious approach. A heart that longs to do what is right. So choices and decisions now are no longer driven by, did I keep to it? No, they're driven by a higher level, a superior one. I do what I do because I love my Lord. All right. So the new covenant, it is superior to the old. Here's the second conclusion we could draw. The second conclusion is that the new covenant gives spiritual life, not death. That's significant. Verses 7 and 8 get at that. Incredibly, though the law is what convicts us as lawbreakers, it still has glory. He's not saying here, ignore the old covenant. It's what convicts us of our sin. And therefore it has glory. Yet it was filled with deficiencies. Please, please, this Sunday more than any, read those sections at the bottom of your outline from Galatians. It is a waterfall of important information about how the law serves a role, but it's an inferior role and it's a deficient role. It can't give life. The law cannot give righteousness. And the law will never lead to freedom. Never. Some of you are thinking, this has been my problem all along. Have I been living trying to accommodate the law in my life? Folks, there are whole religious groups today. They're okay with Jesus, but they add dietary requirements and they add keeping the Sabbath, and they're committed to fulfilling the law. And in the process, they wear out. Because the new covenant is what delivers all of the above. Life and righteousness and freedom. Not keeping the law. Here's a third conclusion, and it'll bring it together, I think. The new covenant gives righteousness, not condemnation. Verses 9 and 10. All right, you need to write this statement down. There is no salvation, none, in keeping the law. If you've been operating with that, no wonder you're exhausted, and no wonder there's no sense of joy in your heart. There is no salvation in keeping the law. I should almost hear right now an audible from some. You mean I've been working so hard all this time? There's no salvation in hard work. Its purpose, the law's purpose, was to point out our sin. It was to be a mirror. And you hold up a mirror then like you do now, and the mirror says, ooh, I got some food on my face. Ooh, I better floss. Oh, my makeup's out, you know. Better throw some on, spice it up. That's what a mirror does, and the law does the same thing. It works that way. When the old covenant tells us not to steal and not to kill and not to lie and lust, and we do these things, guess what? It leaves us condemned. But the new covenant gives us righteousness. You ready? You ready? It gives us righteousness through a relationship with the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Man, folks, this is worth talking about. The Bible is very blunt on the point I'm making here. I told you to look at Galatians. Let me pull out of Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, this powerful, you can't conclude any other way statement. If keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no reason for Christ to die. Folks, Jesus did not die just to kind of make sure that your law keeping, if it didn't quite cut the mustard, if it didn't quite meet God's approval, then Jesus has got you covered from that point. Not on your life. If keeping the law could make you right with God, please hear Jesus saying, then I don't need to die. Why? Jesus is a lot of things, and one of them is he's practical. Why in the world would I die if you can pull it off yourself by being a good guy, by keeping the law? Doesn't make any sense. One of my favorite verses, it's why it's on the wall in my office. There is therefore now no condemnation in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Condemnation? Old. Law. You don't need a Savior if you can save yourself by keeping the law. That's what Paul is saying here. But people, let's be honest with ourselves. You can't save yourself. Neither can I. In the days of Moses and ever since, though, people have tried. They've sought spiritual life, but they've sought it in the wrong way. They say things like, you know, I've been a good guy. So, you know, you ask somebody, so how do you know? If you were to die today, you'd go to heaven. Oh, yeah, sure, that's me. Yeah. So what makes you so almost flippantly certain of that? You ever wonder? Maybe even ask that question? Well, and sometimes you'll get the response, well, I haven't really hurt anybody. Or I've tried to be a good guy. And oftentimes people will throw in, and I've kept the top 10. All right? I've kept the top 10. I mean, that must work. Let me say two things to you if you're thinking that way. Right? The first thing is, that is not true. I have never met a human being that has kept the top 10, and you're not looking at one here. Secondly, it's not possible. Listen carefully to these words by one, fittingly, who really tried to keep the commandments, who really tried to get what he thought was a fair bargain. If I work it right, live it right, I'll get life. Paul said of himself, this is what I concluded, also out of Galatians. We know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. We know that to be true. Not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of that relationship, because of our faith in Christ. Not because we have obeyed the law. See how explicit he gets? No one will ever be made right with God by keeping the top 10. That's why I told you earlier, it's not true and it's not possible. Paul tried it. You need to look at his credentials. Check out Philippians chapter 3. You'll see a whole gob of stuff that you're thinking, are you kidding? Wasn't that enough? And he's saying here, no, not even close. But folks, here's the really cool news. Changes take place when a person turns to the Lord Jesus. And what changes? There's so many. The Bible's filled with them. But Paul lists three right here. Just note them with me as we wrap it up and turn to the table. The first is that the veil is removed, verses 14 and 16. You turn to Jesus Christ all of a sudden, and the Bible makes sense. And the veil is removed. And you see Jesus clearly. And your eyes are open and the impairments are gone. A second result is in verse 17. The Spirit sets us free. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 8. If you know the Son, you will be set free indeed. The Spirit sets us free. We're no longer in bondage as slaves to sin. Why? We're no longer slaves. We're sons. Remember, we have a right relationship with God because of what Jesus, the righteous one, did by dying on a cross. And then incredibly, a result of this relationship, verse 18, keep coming back to it. Transformation begins. We lose the veil and glory begins to be seen in our lives. And people over time begin to look at you and say, you're not yourself. You're looking more and more like Him. And less like you. And the answer is, that's because He's showing through. I'd like you to close your Bible for these moments. Listen very carefully. I thank you for being right there. You're serious students of the Word. God is He's speaking to our hearts about truth. Though the presence of the Lord in our lives changes us, the same change that brought you rightness with God through the presence of Jesus in your life is the same presence that wants to make you a changed person, a law keeper, not a law breaker. In a very real sense, having Jesus Christ in our lives, His presence in our lives, is not to be veiled by the way we live. Instead, the outside of us should show, to use His words, in ever-increasing ways, His presence on the inside. The transformation that's that's underway, that's taking place within. So I have a simple question to ask you this morning. Is the presence of God shining through you? Is it? Is it being seen in your life? I believe that's what God's message is to our lives today, to each one of us. I really want to trade places with you. I'd like you to bow your heads as we think of this table. And in a moment, as we approach the table of our Lord, to help you with your answer to my starting and ending question this morning, does Jesus shine through you? I want to invite you in a minute to make your way from your seat to the front. Servers will hold the bread and the cup, the reminders of Jesus' life. And as they do, there's a prayer that will be on the screen. And I'm going to leave it up there. The lights will stay down and give you a chance to really think about your answer to the question, is He shining through you? Is He showing through you? Lord, as I take this bread and cup, the reminders of You, I remember Your death to give me life, to make me right with You. So my prayer is, Lord, please shine through me more and more as I live for You. As the Lord moves in your heart, prompts you to make your way to this table and those that will be here serving you, you might want to take it back to your seat, hold the bread, cup, and then take it. And take it while you pray this prayer. I invite you to come. taking the bread and the cup, Lord, to remember who You are and what You have done on my behalf. I take it with a glad heart that You no longer hold me to the standard of keeping the law, because my right relationship with the Father has come as a result of my relationship with You. Thank You for keeping the law, for fulfilling it, and for taking the wrath poured out by God against evil and sin, my evil and my sin. If you're here this morning and you have never surrendered to Jesus Christ, the relationship, I invite you right now to do so. To utter the simple words, "Jesus, I've tried a long time to please You by performing to such a standard as hoping to hear You say it's acceptable or adequate. And I'm hearing Your voice today tell me, quit trying. Take me by faith into Your heart, and I will credit to You my righteousness. And now You can live to please me. Thank You, Lord. Thanks for pouring out Your grace upon us. Because righteousness did not come as a result of works, but by Your grace. So we sing and celebrate You and Your grace given to us for You. We want to invite you in this final moments of our time to sing this last song as an expression of gratitude to the God that gave you freely what you have in a relationship with Him. If you don't have that relationship, or today started something very different and very new for you, I want to plead with you to call me. Send me an email, some way make contact. I want to help you walk with God in a way that you lose the leash and you live. If you'll reach for your prayer zip strips right now, we're going to gather those up as the ushers come to take our morning offering and we sing this final song, Grace Like Rain. Let's stand together and sing.